Good morning again. I greet you in Jesus' name. It's good to be here with you and to worship with you in the awesome name of Jesus. Before I begin the message, I'd like for us to bow our heads. I want to pray for Israel before we go into the message. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, we beseech you this morning for the nation of Israel and the Middle East. People are dying there as we speak, dying. Many people are dying. There is no peace in Israel. God, I believe that you still have a special place in your heart for the children of Abraham. Oh God, I don't know how all to pray, but I know that you are concerned and that you are concerned not only for Israel, but you're concerned also for those Palestinians who are dying, and even the horrible Hamas. Well, you're concerned about them. You died for all of them. I just pray, God, that somehow your kingdom would be come as you plan it, and that your will would be done, and that through all this thing that you would bring peace, and that your name would be lifted up. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Title for this morning's message is God's Awesome Power. This is the fourth message in the series God in Genesis. We'll be studying Genesis chapter 1, the first two verses in depth, but for background scripture we will use Isaiah 40 verses 25 to 31, which speak of the power of God. I invite you to turn to the prophet Isaiah in your Bibles. The application of the message this morning will focus on the power of God, the awesome power of God. In his book, Deep Down Dark, Hector Tobar tells the story of 33 Chilean miners buried 2,000 feet underground for over 3 months back in 2010. They were trapped in a large space, including a room they called the refuge. They had no idea if anyone would come for them. On August 5th, a Christian man named Don Jose Henriquez turned to a fellow miner named Mario and said, whispered, "God is the only way out of this." Before the miners, Mario announced, "Don Jose, we know you're a Christian man, and we need you to lead us in prayer. Will you?" Hector Tobar explains what happened next. From that moment forward, Henriquez became known as the pastor to his fellow miners, because as soon as he opens his mouth and he begins to talk, it's clear that he knows how to speak of God and to God. Henriquez drops to his knees and tells the men they should do so, because when you pray, you have to humble yourself before your Creator. "We aren't the best men, but Lord, have pity on us," Henriquez begins. It's a simple statement, but it strikes several of the men hard. "No somos los mejores hombres." We aren't the best men. Victor Segovia knows he drinks too much. Victor Zamora is too quick to anger. Pedro Cortez thinks about the poor father he's been to his young daughter. He left the girl's mother, and he hasn't even done the basic fatherly thing of visiting his little girl, even though he knows his absence is inflicting a lasting hurt on her. "Jesus Christ, our Lord, let us enter the sacred throne of your grace," Henriquez continues. "Consider this moment of difficulty of ours. We are sinners and we need you." Just about everyone who is at the entrance to the refuge or inside is on his knees. Henriquez is a man of God, and suddenly here in this tomb, the religious severity that many of them found annoying during the everyday encounters of the A shift is exactly what they need. "We want you to make us stronger and help us in this hour of need," Henriquez says. "There's nothing we can humanly do without your help. We need you to take charge of this situation. Please, Lord, take charge of this." Amazing situation. I don't know how many of you remember that situation when the Chilean miners were buried alive. I do. Man cannot live long on the earth until we realize something of our own limitations. A child soon realizes there are things that they cannot do. They may struggle with the situation, some more than others. They may get angry, some more than others. They may get discouraged, some more than others. They may even give up on the situation, some more quickly than others. But if they're smart, they will choose as a plan B to ask for help, to go to someone who has more strength and knowledge to help them with their problem. God is the one who can help in all our situations. God is omnipotent, God is all-powerful, and God is in control. Let's read from our text from the prophet Isaiah. Let's stand to read. Prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not heard, known? Have you not heard the Lord?" And this, as you notice, is a capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. "Have you known that the Lord, Yahweh, is the everlasting God, Elohim? Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall be faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You may be seated. Today we look at God's awesome power in our response to our situation of need. We turn to God. We should. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In our study today, we will see the awesome power of God demonstrated in the creation of the universe from literally nothing. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. God was already there. In the beginning, God was already there. It wasn't the beginning of God, it was the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. He has no beginning, he is the eternal one. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1 says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, capital W-O-R-D, refers to Jesus Christ, the expression of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I'd like for us to just take a minute and imagine the Godhead. I know it's hard for us to imagine the Godhead because we have no grasp of what the throne room looks like. But there is the Godhead. There is the triune Godhead. There are the three persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are there in planning for the creation. They are there in planning sometime, perhaps 4,000 years ago, now almost 6,000 years ago, maybe as much as 10,000 years ago. They were going to create now something very, very special. And it's a collaborative effort between the three of them. They are there in consultation with each other, the three persons of the Godhead. And they've been there forever and ever. They had no beginning. They will have no end. We will go to be with them when our time is up. Think about that. Plan your life around that. We are going to be there, and we're going to see what it's like in the future at some point. But for now, we have to imagine. They are there planning the creation. Let's give us a date for a creation. I think it's important that we talk about this. Although we can't put a date on it exactly, it's important that we understand that the date is not that long ago. It really is a young earth. It's kind of hard to set an absolute date. There were various Bible scholars that have tried to establish that date, and they came up with different numbers. It's a little hard to establish an exact date for the creation. We need to use those genealogy lists. Those genealogy lists that you probably aren't fond of reading in the Old Testament, where so-and-so was the father of so-and-so and so-and-so, and they lived so many years and they begat someone else. So those chronological lists are used. And along with them, we use some secular history and tie those together and come up with a date. Christ, we believe, was born about 4 BC, which is kind of ironic because Christ was born before Christ. But actually, the dates were changed a little bit after they decided that he was born. And somewhere around 4 BC, or as we now call it, BCE, before the Common Era, I still go with BC, before Christ. 4 BC was Christ, David about 1000 BC. Keep on going back. Exodus from Egypt was about 1450 BC. The flood about 2360 BC. And the creation about 4000 BC. This is one of our conservative scholars came up with this number. Others would come up with numbers that are somewhat different, but none more than about 10,000 BC. It is indeed a young earth. It is not millions and billions of years old. It is a young earth. God created. Today we want to highlight God's omnipotence in creation. God created through his awesome power. Created is the Hebrew word bara, used always only of the work of God. In this case, the word bara is created, meaning that God created. It is only the work of God. It is not something you would use if you created something. You created something, you used some materials that you had, and you created something, but you didn't do it from nothing. You didn't do it from nothing. God created from nothing, literally nothing, speaking into existence something whose materials had no previous existence except in the mind and the power of God. That is what this created is saying. It was created speaking into existence those things that had no previous existence except in the mind and power of God. That's what created is all about. A word picture. I found this to be very helpful. I love word pictures. And it helps us to visualize a little better, although this is very limited in what it can do. In the beginning speaks of time. In the beginning of time. So time is a major factor in the creation story. In the beginning. Back up just a little bit. A well-known American black preacher once mentioned in his sermon that God came out of nowhere. After the message, a fellow challenged him on that point. He said, "Preacher, let's be reasonable about this." To which the minister replied, "All right, if you want to be reasonable about it, the reason God came from nowhere, there wasn't anywhere for him to come from. And coming from nowhere, he stood on nothing, for there was nowhere for him to stand. And standing on nothing, he reached out to where there was nowhere to reach and caught something when there was nothing to catch. and hung something on nothing and told it to stay there. And nobody said a word. And the reason nobody said anything, there wasn't anybody there to say anything. So God said, that's good. I'd love to hear that preacher. Some of our black preachers are some of the most amazing people to listen to. He said it very well. So there was time. In the beginning, God is something that we can't portray in a picture. God doesn't want any likeness of him to be made. Why? Because we tend to worship the likeness. We tend to start to worship the image. And I struggle with this, even in doing a PowerPoint presentation such as you see this morning. I don't want to use a picture of God. I really don't. You can't. There is no picture of God, number one. And number two, I don't think we should make an image of God because God doesn't want an image made of him. So we just have the word God there. God created. God created out of nothing through his great omnipotence. How did God create? We know that he did it. It was a miracle. But in verse 2 of Genesis 1, it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. Again, we have a hard time picturing that. But the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. What was he doing when he hovered over the face of the deep? The theory is that the Spirit of God was imparting energy into the universe. The word hovered is used. Another word that could be there for that is vibrated. The Spirit of God vibrated over the face of the deep. And as in imparting energy, as in imparting all kinds of energy into the face of the deep. So the word created could be supplanted with the word energy. God created the heavens. Now we have different pictures in our mind when we think of heavens. God created the heavens. Well, we think of the heavens where the stars are living. That's called the sidereal heaven. Or we think of the heavens as our atmosphere in which we live. Those are the heavens. The third heaven, as often referred to, is where God lives. We think of the heavens as that. In this case, the word God created is not the heavens that we think of. It is space. God created space. Remember, there was nothing before he started. There was not space. There is space. When he said it, there would be, there was space. And the earth. We think of the earth as the ball on which we stand. And God did make that later on. But at this point in time, he made matter. So if we want to summarize this first verse in our scripture, in the beginning time, God created, imparted energy to space and matter. What did he end up with? Second verse, he ends up with a big soup of nothingness. Okay, he created space, time. He created time, he created space, and he created matter. And all we have is a huge glop, a soupy thing that has been described as that. Okay, we are going to digress a little bit and talk about the gap theory. How many of you are familiar with the gap theory? A few of you are. The gap theory should have never come around. The gap theory is an accommodation. It never happened. And it is an attempt by religious people to accommodate millions of years, which didn't happen either. More on that. The gap theory is known as the ruin and reconstruction theory and the pre-Adamic cataclysm theory. And it is where what actually happened, according to the gap theorists, is this, that God originally created the universe. And then with Satan's fall, there was a great cataclysm. God basically took all everything that he created and basically just smashed it all together. And it became this primordial soup. And what the gap theorists do is they take the millions of years that the geologists and the supposed scientists and the paleontologists would have. They take those millions of years and put them between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And so they say that God created the earth, the universe, and then at the fall of Satan, he destroyed it again. And during this period of time, after the destruction, there were millions of years. And why were there millions of years? Because we got to put those millions of years somewhere. So we put them between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. This gap theory actually was very common among fundamentalists years back. I don't know that it's so common anymore, but even our Mennonite colleges taught the gap theory. I was talking to my former bishop's wife, and she went to Rosedale. And they taught the gap theory at Rosedale. It was a theory basically to accommodate what they thought the Bible said and what the geologists were saying, and it was a bad idea. The real reason for the gap theory is depicted from this graphic that I got from Answers in Genesis. On the one side, we have a scientist that says, the Bible's not true. These rock layers show that the earth is millions of years old. You have to believe me, and I'm a scientist. And on the other side is the theologian says, I'll just accept the millions of years and add it to the Bible. It was an accommodation thing, the gap theory. It's just to add the millions of years to the Bible somehow. However, by hook or by crook, we got to get it in there. Where do you fit the millions of years? Somewhere is the first option. Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, the gap theorists. And probably that isn't as common anymore in Christian circles. But there it is. The next option is spread the millions of years out in the 6 days of creation. Take and make each one of those 6 days as an extremely long time. One day is not a literal day. It is actually millions of years. Each day has so many years. This was proposed by the progressive creationists and the theistic evolutionists. And that is actually fairly common today as an explanation about how in the world can we have millions of years, which supposedly are shown by these rock layers, and yet have the Bible be true. And so we have theistic evolution and we have progressive creationists trying to explain this thing. One of the ones that I'm thinking of particularly is the Catholic Church. I don't know if you know the Catholic Church accepts evolution. They do. That was startling to me to realize that. And other churches, liberal churches, would accept evolution. And they say basically that it was millions of years in each day. It was progressive and it kept on going. As we will later in our study of Genesis, we're going to conclusively prove to you that each day in Genesis was in fact 24 hours. 24 hours in a day. It was not these long periods of night. So the question is, where do you fit the millions of years? You don't. They didn't exist. You push back. On these people who supposedly can read the rock layers and they can say it's millions. It isn't. It never happened. These millions of years did not happen. Millions of years, supposedly in the rock layers. Because in these rock layers we are finding fossils. And so these fossils are now dated as being thousands and millions of years old. But fossils are what? Fossils are dead things, right? Where did death come about? What brought on death from the scripture? Sin brought in death. That happened millions of years. No, it didn't. It happened when Adam and Eve sinned. So death happened very recently. It's not millions of years. Possibly 6,000 years ago. Something like that. Death, evolution would teach that death and bloodshed and suffering and disease were way back there in those fossil records. And man has gotten better ever since. How many of you believe that? Don't raise your hand. I'm going to get very upset. Man is not getting better. Man, after the fall of man, it's gone downhill. Man's existence is not better. What actually happened is man's actions created death. And that death and destruction happened as a result of man's actions. And that basically tells us the gap theory is not anywhere we should go. Okay, verse 2 of Genesis 1:1. It says basically that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. A very bleak picture, if you might try to visualize it in your mind. The earth was without form. There wasn't a globe. There was no globe as we know it now. It was without form. There was basically just matter was there. It was a big soupy primordial mist, big glop, if you will. Its form, it was darkness. Why was it darkness? Because no light had yet been created. And the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering or vibrating over the face of the waters. Without form, void, meaning there was no life there. It was empty. Darkness over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. There is a Latin phrase that describes what I'm about to say. Creatio ex nihilo. Creatio ex nihilo speaks to, is a Latin for creation out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. If it is a catchphrase that you want to repeat to yourself over the next week, if you want to remember the sermon, maybe you don't. Creation is something out of nothing. Something out of nothing. Something out of nothing. There was nothing, it became something. Creation out of nothing. The doctrine that matter is not eternal, but had to be created by divine creative act. Creatio ex nihilo. It is testimony to the awesome power of God. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So God created something out of nothing. And that's the heart of the message this morning, is the awesome power of God. The awesome power of God is that he took nothing. Nothing, and made it into a beautiful universe. He made humans out of that stuff that he created and formed them into amazing creations. But the initial creation is something out of nothing. The Chilean mining accident, with which illustration I opened this message, began on the 5th of August, 2010, with a cave-in at the San Jose Copper Gold Mine, located in the Atacama Desert, 28 miles north of the regional capital of Copiapo in northern Chile. 33 men were trapped 2,300 feet underground and 3 miles from the mine's entrance, and were rescued after 69 days. After the state-owned mining company Codelco took over rescue efforts from the mine's owners, exploratory boreholes were drilled. 17 days after the accident, a note was found taped to a drill bit pulled back to the surface. In Spanish, it said, "We are well in the shelter, the 33 of us." Can you imagine the excitement when they pulled that drill bit back out? They didn't even know where these people were. They knew they were underground. So they were drilling exploratory drill holes down to see where they were. And they kept drilling them and drilling them. 17 days later, they found a note on the drill bit that says, we're here. We're okay. There's 33 of us and we're in this big shelter, big home, big cave-like place. Three separate drilling rig teams, nearly every Chilean government ministry, the United States Space Agency, NASA, a dozen corporations from the world cooperated in completing the rescue. On 13th October 2010, the men were winched to the surface one at a time in a specially built capsule, probably where NASA comes in, as an estimated 5.3 million people watched via video stream worldwide. With few exceptions, they were in good medical condition with no long-term physical effects anticipated. A miracle, it seems, an answer to prayer. Isn't God awesome? God is amazing. God is awesome. The application to our message this morning, our response to seeing God's power. How do you respond when you see God's awesome power? How does the omnipotence of God impact me? What difference does it make that God is all-powerful? What should be our response when we sense God's great power? Number one, I believe we should stand in awe of Almighty God. Our first response should be that God is awesome. God is amazing. We go out at night and see his awesome creation. We look up at the stars. We see some event that happened. It should inspire within us awe. In Bill Moyer's book, A World of Ideas 2, Jacob Needleman remembers, "I was an observer at the launch of Apollo 17 in 1975. It was a night launch, and there were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn, drinking beer, wisecracking, and waiting for this 35-story high rocket. The countdown came, and then the launch. The first thing you see is this extraordinary orange light, which is just at the limit of what you can bear to look at. Everything is illuminated with this light. Then comes this thing slowly rising up in total silence because it takes a few seconds for the sound to come across. You hear a whoosh and a hum. It enters right into you. You can practically hear jaws dropping. The sense of wonder fills everyone in the whole place as this thing goes up and up. The first stage ignites this beautiful blue flame. It becomes like a star, but you realize there are humans on it. And then there's total silence. People just get up quietly, helping each other up. They're kind. They open doors. They look at one another, speaking quietly and interestedly. These were suddenly moral people because of the sense of wonder. The experience of wonder had made them moral. When we have a sense of wonder toward God, we too have our lives changed for the better. As we are in awe of the creation of God. I tell you, my friends, Jesus says in Luke 12, "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We're sometimes concerned about what others think of us. We're sometimes afraid of what people can do to us. We're sometimes so concerned about circumstances that might leave us in worse shape than we are. We worry about what might happen. Our biggest concern should be to bring honor to God. Because the fear of God is to keep, to fear God is to keep our heart pure before Him. God will not work through a sinful and divided heart. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. So the first thing that response that we should have, each one of us in this room this morning, our response to the knowledge of the power of God is awe. A fear of God and awe. An awe that basically focuses on God. Secondly, we learn to trust God and we run to God first. Our response to the knowledge of the power of God is that we learn to trust God and we run to God first. Why don't we go to Him first? Well, you're going to have to answer that. But I can suggest that maybe we don't believe He can really help. Maybe we don't really believe that He wants to be bothered. Maybe we don't like to ask for help. If we know that He is omnipotent, we know that He can do anything. We know that He cares about us, that He is a gracious and merciful God. We need to spend so much time asking for help. We need to spend time in prayer to the one who cared so much for us that He gave His only begotten Son for us. We need to learn His trust, His hand. He is able and He wants us to come to Him. He wants to show Himself strong on our behalf. He enjoys coming to our aid when we rely on Him. And He is honored when we see His hand and His working in our behalf. Number three, we learn to accept our inadequacy and to look to His power. Brothers and sisters, this is something we need to learn early in life, is our own inadequacy and the power of God. I think all of us struggle with inadequacy. I don't have what it takes to do my job. I don't have what it takes to be a preacher. I don't have what it takes to be a good leader. There's defeat on going down the path of doubting whether we have what it takes. God doesn't seem to be taking care of things for us, we say. Maybe, just maybe, God's plan for us includes our having to deal with weakness and inadequacy. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's a secret to learn here. God's power can rest on someone who is experiencing weakness. But is the opposite also true? God's power cannot rest on those who do not experience weakness. Those who feel they are adequate in themselves, God's power is not going to be revealed for us. We think we've got it all together. We don't need God, and God's power won't be evident to us because we don't come to Him in weakness and say, God, I need you. God, I need you. I need your power in my life. God's grace is sufficient for us in our weakness, and God's power is made perfect or complete in my weakness. Fourth and finally, we are willing to relinquish control of our lives. What can we learn from the awesomeness and the power of God is that we can let go. And I'll be the first to tell you, I don't like to do that. I'm a control freak sometimes. I know I'm not very, very good, but at least what little control I have, I'm going to hold on to it, tight-fisted, And I'm going to control my life. I'm going to make it turn out all right. James Sennett in the Wittenberg Door says, "Our striving after the wind is motivated by a sinister desire to be independent of God, free from the frightening vulnerability of his watch care. If we really do leave the securing of the universe up to him, there's no telling what he might pull. When God calls the shots, people turn into prophets, mountains get cast into the sea, and dead men come back to life. Better we should be in control and have some idea of what is coming next. We will keep things on the even keel we so desire. I can't help but feel that the second coming itself would be an inconvenience for many of us." God is in control. Can we trust him? Can we allow him to work his awesome power in our lives? He will, he can, if we allow him to. Let's do that. Let's access the power of God, and God will work in our lives. God bless you, and we'll call for a song.